All right. Well, let me go ahead and pray. I hope you're all doing well this morning. Let me pray for us, and ask for the Lord's blessing on our study. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you so grateful that you have gathered once again your people. I ask that that you keep us humble, Father, that you work mightily in our hearts, that we may continually be submissive to you and your law and your word, Father, that we may look forward to what your word has to say, that we may know you, that we may love you that much more, Father. I ask that you bless our time together, that you please be with me, be with the hearts of the hearers of this message, Father, and I just ask that you please exalt yourself and exalt your Son, empower us by your Spirit. We know that we can do nothing outside of the Spirit. For all of our sanctification, all our good works and deeds are all attributed to the Spirit, Father. So we rely heavily upon him who is able to move us into righteousness, Father. So be with us this lovely morning that you have given us. Thank you so much for the blessings that you've given us in our lives, for the breath in our lungs. And let all things glorify and praise your name on high this morning, Father. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, how's everyone doing?
Good.
Good. It was great. Exhausting. It was exhausting, but it was awesome. Well, I've made copies. I think we're short. Brother Roy is making some more copies. And there's a lot to cover on here. I basically gave you the exact notes I have. I think it'll be good for you to go back to. You know, if you remember when I mentioned at the beginning of this class, of this study, that it was going to get a little bit deep, you know, and it's going to challenge us because there's some things, maybe terminology, theological formulations that we're not familiar with, although we agree with them, we just don't know how to articulate it or put it together. And so I pray that this class will help you, help all of us do that. And I think we're starting to get into that a little bit for today. And if you take a look at your notes, this particular section is the pre-existence of the second person of God. The pre-existence of the second person of God. We have some biblical evidence there, 1, 2, and 3. 1, number 1, we do know and we understand that God the Father sent his Son from heaven into the world. And you see all of the cross references, the texts that are applicable to that, right? There wasn't a moment in time in the history of the world that the Son became the Son, right? That he came into existence, but rather that the Son came forth from the Father before the foundations of the world. It was always the predetermined plan of the Godhead. And so we see that in John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave, right? That means he already belonged to the Father. He is already with the Father. John 6:38 is another passage to go to. Again, this is the Son who has come down from heaven. Even in the beginning of John chapter 3, when the Lord is speaking to Nicodemus, he's telling him that no one has come down from heaven, right, except him. And that is key, because in knowing these things, we're able to discern some teachings that are out there that are heretical, that the Son became a Son in his incarnation, which is not true. He's always been the Son. The Son existed, there's that second part there, the Son existed in glory before creation. He existed in glory. So he not only pre-existed, but he existed in that very same glory that the Father has. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, and we'll take a look at John 17.
Yeah. Are there references that we could do from the Old Testament, the points that you're making?
Yes, as a matter of fact, Psalm 2 is great. Psalm 2, we'll take a look at that. If it's about 10 o'clock and I haven't gone to it, let me know, and we'll go like just a quick bypass of the notes, and that will take us to Psalm 2. We took a look at the last couple of weeks of the angel of the Lord, right? How he received worship and honor and praise, which is really only God can do these things and can receive these things. So again, the Son existed in the very same glory, not just any glory, but the very same glory that the Father has. And we see that in John 17, we'll start in verse 4. It says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Now he's looking upon the cross now, and he's praying, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself." What kind of glory? "With the glory which I had with you before the world was." This isn't just any type of glory. This is the exact same glory, the same radiance of glory from the Father that is attributed to the Son as well, right? And it's so beautiful to see that the Lord Jesus came down from his throne and laid aside that glory, in a sense, veiled that glory by partaking on the flesh so that he would save all those who belong to him. But nevertheless, I mean, we see in John chapter 1 how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Full of grace, right? And we beheld his glory. Well, even that glory was a veiled glory. Our pastor has been going over the book of Mark, and I think the last couple of weeks he's at least referred to the Mount of Transfiguration, where in a sense he pulls back that flesh and you see the radiance. And we see that glory. I mean, I think when you think about the glory of God, I think Isaiah 6 comes to mind, right? And then we'll actually go to that passage as well. And then number 3 there, the Son is eternal by nature. He's eternal by nature. Again, the heresy here that I think in a couple of weeks, Brother Bobby will be going over some of the heresies throughout church history that the church has always been combating. One primarily is Arianism, which is now modern day Jehovah's Witness, and believing that Jesus is a created being, not of the same essence. That's Arianism. The church already fought that battle and won that battle. We're still fighting it, but that heresy has been condemned. So we have to have a right view of the Son. We have to have a right view of who he is, not just Lord and Savior, but God Almighty, right? He shares of the very same attributes, the very same perfections that the Father has. And so if you skip down there, he existed, number one, he existed in eternity past. And we see John 1:1. And I want to stop there for just a quick minute. I want to thank our brother Martin for covering for me last week.
Oh, it's good, brother.
And I know that I did get a chance to watch the teaching, and you touched on John 1:1 on the Logos, right? Do you guys remember him covering the Logos?
Word.
The word of the word of the word being Christ. And so let's read that, John chapter 1, verse 1. I want to kind of camp out here just for a little while and talk a little bit more behind the meaning of Logos. Right, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says here, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Again, the primary theological idea here is that he's always existed in eternity past. And not only was he with God, but he is God himself. In John 8:58, where he's talking to the Jewish leadership, he's saying, "Before Abraham was," what does he say? "I am, ego eimi, ego eimi, I am." Again, pointing back to Yahweh, right? That is the title of Yahweh, that he is self-existent. There is life within him, and we can even look at John chapter 5 regarding this. But I want to talk about John 1:1. I want to talk about the word Logos. And so we know, we understand, based on now the totality of Scripture, that when God acts, he acts by speaking. And that speaking is what brings forth those deeds, right? And we see this very much so in creation. So if you were to look at Genesis, the book of Genesis, and the Gospel of John side by side, you see that they go down almost the exact same trail. And we see that because in John 1:1, we just read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Does that sound familiar? It sounds very familiar. If you turn with me, keep your hand there. And also, actually, can you go to Genesis 1:1, brother, please? Again, all the deeds that God does, his works, are done by him speaking. It's his Word, right? And it's his Word. In Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Can you keep scrolling? Actually, probably put out the whole chapter. And so how is it that in the beginning God created, right? God created the heavens and the earth. How is it that he created? Now, if you skip down to verse 6, then God what?
Said.
Then God said. If you skip down to verse 9, then God said. 11, then God said. And on, that's how creation is done, right? He said. That is the word. And now here, if you just were to look at Genesis 1, you see really two members of the triune God, right? You see the Father at work, and he is speaking things, and he is creating things just by the power of his word. And then you see that in the, also in the beginning, the world was empty, right? And it was formless, and the Spirit of God was hovering over. So you see two, but it's not until a little bit later that you see, well, where is the second person? Right, where is the second person? Well, it's in the said, right? The Logos, right? He creates everything by the Word, and the Word being Christ. And so you see those side by side that he created simply by speaking, and that which he has spoke is now manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity. Then we can go to Colossians 1:15 through 17, how everything was made through him. Later on, it says there was nothing that was made that wasn't made if it wasn't through him first. And so now you see the full revelation of who the second person of the Godhead is. But another thing that was going on, again, this is a later gospel. If we go back to John 1:1, the gospel of John, and I already know we're not going to get to all our notes. John 1:1, actually, the Gospel of John was written, it's one of the later Gospels. It was written much later. But there's a reason why John starts off this Gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, there's such an emphasis on Logos. Why is that? I think partly, I think, brother, as you talked about, we have to look at the context, the historical context of what's going on at this time. If you guys remember, the Jewish nation was taken into exile, right? He went to Babylon, and you see a couple chapters in Ezra and Nehemiah that are written in Aramaic. And through Second Temple Judaism, and even in the times of the Lord Jesus, there was these other translations of the Hebrew text. And those are called, Bobby, what are they?
Targums.
Targums. Targums are the Aramaic translation. Okay, they are the Aramaic translation. These are not in your notes, by the way. It's the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, Hebrew, right? The Old Testament text. This is not a word. These weren't a word-for-word translation. This is more, the Targums were translated, but there was more of a paraphrase of the actual text. If you can think about it, it was basically like a commentary. It was basically like a commentary, okay? Again, the Targums were popular, and many read through these translations. Okay, the Targums were during the times of Jesus. Many Jews used them. They were very much prevalent during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can't read that, it's not important. It's okay. Now, why do I say this? There's two translations specifically that I want us to go to. There's two texts. One is in Genesis 19:24. Can somebody read that for us? Who has it? While somebody turns there, Isaiah 6:8. These are key passages. I just want to bring a little bit more light into the Logos part of this. Okay? Genesis 19:24. There it is. We're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and how Yahweh reigns down. We looked at this, I think, a couple weeks ago, right? Yahweh on earth is calling upon Yahweh in heaven and is raining down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, right? It says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. You have the LSB with you?
Yeah.
what is it? Then Yahweh, right? He rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. There's the two persons, the two persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son, interacting to bring forth judgment. Right, so you see these two persons here in Genesis 19:24. Let me read you what the Targum says. Okay, it says, I'll say here, and the word of the Lord had caused showers of favor to descend upon Sodom and Gomorrah to the intent that they might work repentance, but they did not do it. So they said, wickedness is not manifested before the Lord. Behold, then there are now sent down upon the sulfur and fire from before the word of the Lord from heaven. That's what the Targum says. Now, Isaiah 6, let's turn there. We're all pretty familiar with that passage. This is the ultimate glory of the Lord. And you see Isaiah in this vision, has this vision of the exalted Yahweh. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, it says this in the inspired text. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Again, then I heard the voice of the Lord. Here's what the Targum says. Targum says, and I heard the voice of the word of the Lord, which said, whom shall I send to prophesy? And I will go to teach. Then I said, here I am, send me. These were the Targums that the Jewish people were using in accordance with their Old Testament Hebrew text. Okay? This was their commentary. This is what they would go to. Why is that so important? Because the Apostle John knew very well the Targums. He knew. Which is the reason why he starts off in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's crucial. It's important. And also, we just read in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, how Isaiah saw the exalted Yahweh. And if you turn with me to John chapter 12, we have even a better description as to exactly who it is that Isaiah saw. Right? And John chapter 12, we'll start in verse 34. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Who is it that Isaiah saw? The exalted Christ there, right? The Logos, the Word, the Word. And so I wanted to at least camp out just a little bit to get more context of the meaning of Logos. This was not by chance that the Apostle John started with these exact words in John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, this is the complete nature of the second person in the Trinity. And just if you keep going down your notes there, he will exist into eternity future. Right? He will exist into eternity future. We're looking at the pre-existence of Christ, but he will always exist. In Hebrews chapter 1, turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll take a look at verses 10 through 12. Who would like to read that for us? Go ahead, Kaylee. Your years will not come to an end. Again, everything is fleeting away. Everything. And the Lord will remain forever. He's the same yesterday, today, forever, and His years will never come to an end. So the second part there, the biblical description, if you go on your notes, Scripture not only asserts that the Son of God is eternal and uncreated, but offers some description of what His divinity entailed before His incarnation. Again, His divinity, of what His divinity entailed before His incarnation. And we see this, number one, divine nature. We just saw in John 1, 1. So let's take a look at His divine nature from Philippians. Turn with me there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. This is what's called the kenosis of Christ, right? The emptying of Himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, as we look at the divine nature of the second person being the Son of God. And Philippians 2, verse 6, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Right, in the form of God. He's always been in the form of God, right? He now it's the emptying of that then He partakes of the flesh for a moment to redeem His own people. And then if you keep reading again, God exalts His Son once again at the completion of that. Right? But He's always existed in the form of God. Right? Back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He's always existed as God. And you see the word from there, or actually form, in the form of God, where form is the external appearance of an internal essence, right? And you see all the passages in Hebrews that He is the exact representation of the Father. Exact representation. For all you fathers here, you have sons. Your sons cannot say that. Right? Your sons are not the exact representation of the Father. Right? They may look like the Father, but they're not the exact representation. The Son, in His very essence and nature, is the exact representation of His Father. That's why in John 14, He is speaking to Philip, and He says, and I think, brother, you went over this text, right? Where Philip is talking to Jesus, just show us the Father, right? Enough with all this talk, show us who the Father is. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know? You know, if you have seen me, you have seen who? You have seen the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father. Let's skip down to number two, His divine glory. We just saw that in John 17:5. But it's interesting because in Isaiah 42:8, it says that Yahweh shares His glory with no one. With no one. But yet in John 17:5, the Lord Jesus is praying that He has His glory restored to Him, the same glory as the Father before the foundation of the world, before the world was. And so you see this plurality within the Godhead, that there's three persons and yet there's one God, right? Three persons and one God, and it's the same divine glory as the Father down to the Son. And we'll talk about even later the Spirit. Number three, He is the perfect representation of God's essence, the perfect representation. We were just in Hebrews. Turn with me back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Any comments, questions? Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, verse, we'll start in the Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Again, he is the exact representation of the Father. We see this also in Colossians 1, 15 through 17. And then just the rest of your notes there, 4 and 5, he is eternally rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, chapter 8, verse 9, and he's also distinct from the Father, right? Although the Father is God, the Son is God, they are distinct from one another. And we'll talk a little bit about that. Distinct yet in intimate fellowship. We see this in John 1, 1 through 2, 17, 5, and then 17, 24. And then number two there on your notes, sharing and participating with the Father's will eternally. The will of God is the will of the Father. It is the will of the Son. It is the will of the Spirit. They don't operate separately from one another. I think Dr. Mike Riccardi from the Master's Seminary says they work it's not just perfect unison, but it's in perfect harmony, right? It's not a relationship that is, you know, if you do this, I'm going to go ahead and do this, and the Spirit's going to do this. It's in perfect harmony in everything, right? All three members are involved in creation. All three members are involved in salvation, in sanctification. Now, what you will see in the scriptures is you'll see certain works attributed to one particular member, but that does not exclude the other two, right? So primarily our sanctification is due to the Spirit, right? The Spirit who is working mightily in us. But the Spirit is disclosing to us that which has been revealed to him by the Son and by the Father. Okay? So in a sense, all three members of the Godhead are at work in your sanctification. And all three members are at work in salvation, right? It's the Father who has chosen before the foundation of the world. It's the Spirit who draws, and it's the Son who ultimately saves. Right? So again, all three members are perfectly at work. What they do have is a relationship that is unbroken. It's a perfect unison. It's in perfect harmony. I can think of, if you turn with me back to the Gospel of John. You know, we've gone to John, and we will probably be in John for a lot of our time, a lot of our study. You know, when we're out witnessing to somebody, you usually have like the Gospel of John and you give that to them, right? The whole book, or maybe a new believer and you give them, oh, you should read the Gospel of John. I don't disagree with that. I think it'd be good. But the Gospel of John is so theologically rich and it is heavy, right? I mean, a new believer won't be able to come to the full conclusion of even John 1:1, right? It is so heavy on theology and doctrine. We'll take a look at John 5 regarding this perfect unison of the will of God and how that is the same will of all three members. And John 5:17, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and what? And I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, but because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees who doing? The Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner, right? They're always working together in whatever it takes to accomplish a specific goal, right? Whatever the Father's doing is exactly what the Son is doing. And then we see that in the New Testament, whatever the Son is doing is exactly what the Spirit is doing also. So again, all of them are mightily at work. Let's move on in our notes. Now let's talk about this theological formulation. Theological formulation. Intra-Trinitarian relationships reveal a kind of relational order, which is what we usually call... So whenever you see the word taxes on there, right? It's on your notes. Taxes, that just means order, okay? There is a specific order within the three member, within the Godhead, right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Again, intra-Trinitarian relationships reveal a kind of relational order. Relational order. Because eternal relationships exist, right? There is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Because eternal relationships exist, we can speak of order in the Trinity, in the Trinity taxes, in the order of the Trinity. And we know this because in John 3:16, obviously, and in Psalm 2, the Father begets the Son, right? The Father begets the Son. The Holy Spirit works to point the glory back to the Son and then back to the Father, right? It's a matter of order. It's a matter of order. Actually, let's turn with me to John 16. And you see that what is done between them is a matter of relationship. And that order brings forth certain works. In John 16, we'll take a look at 13 through 15. This is the promise of the Spirit in John 16:13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Again, this is the Spirit pointing back the glory to the Son and also to the Father. So conceptually, the Father is first in order, the Son is second, and the Spirit is third. Now, I do have to say this. I think I have this in your notes. Because the persons are co-equal, okay? Don't ever move on from that word when it comes to the Trinity. All are co-equal to one another, okay? Because the persons are co-equal in essence, no one person is superior or inferior to another, okay? No one person is superior or inferior to another. Personal distinctions result in expressions of relational order, okay? There is a relationship, there's a matter of order, but that order does not mean that there's a submissiveness of one to the other, okay? If we are to say that, because think about it this way, in order for one to submit to another, it's a matter of one's will submitting to another's will. God only has one will, right? There's only one will in God, who is in three persons. So if we, and that's the false teaching at times that happens, is that the Son is submitted to the Father, that He was sent because the Father commanded Him to come here, right? That, although sounds kind of correct, is not at all, because you're implying a sense of submissiveness from the Son to the Father, right? Now, we do see that submissiveness when the Son partakes of the flesh. And in His human nature, He is submissive to the Father. Right? And you see that. He is now submissive, but in His divine nature, He is of the same nature, the same essence as the Father. Right? And so within the divine Godhead, there is not one member that is submissive to the other. Because then what we would say is that each member has their own will. Right? But that's not what the Scripture teaches. God, and the Godhead has one will, and one will only. Okay, and really, this is really where Christology comes in. This is the importance of both natures of the Son, right? His divine nature and His human nature. His human nature is what is submissive to the Father. His divine nature is not, right? Because he is God Almighty. He is God Almighty. And so there's a distinction of how we view the Son, right? And it's so beautiful because he only partakes and has that human nature to redeem you, right? To redeem you. And you see that even at the end, what the Father has given the Son to do, the second person in the Trinity, the Son, will bring it to his full conclusion at the end, right? When he will hand back the kingdom back to the Father, right? That's his last act of obedience in his human nature, okay? Was that a little too much? Okay. I see a lot of blank stares. I get a little worried. It's a lot, and it's deep, okay? But that's what we're called to do, right, brothers and sisters? To go deep into God's Word and to know him more and more every day. So again, eternal relationship establishing acts exist between the divine persons. Number one, because within the divine essence of God, there are persons, and these persons exist toward each other. Eternal relationships also exist. Number two, these eternal relationships actually exist even though they are mysterious and revealed in an accommodated anthropomorphic way. And what do I mean by that? Well,
the eyes of the Lord are in everywhere.
Yeah, the eyes of the Lord. Yeah.
The hand of God. God doesn't have a hand. He doesn't need one, but it gives us an idea
of how he works.
How he works.
Yeah, absolutely. And even within the Trinity, we see this anthropomorphic language, right? We see in Psalm 2 how it says, today I have begotten you, right? And we think of that and we immediately apply how does a father beget a son? Well, we're now implying an earthly kind of ideology when it comes to that. But God tells us of this relationship in an anthropomorphic way so that we would at least understand that part of it. Although there is a mystery that, and this is now another doctrine, that the Son is eternally begotten, eternally generated from the Father, right? He's eternally generated from the Father, right? Because you and I think of begotten, and we think, oh, there was a moment in where this person was created. That is not the case when it comes to the Father and the Son, right? There wasn't a moment, even in eternity past, where the Son became the Son. He's always been the Son. And because we believe that he's always been the Son, that's what we call the eternal generation of the Son, okay? Eternal generation of the Son. If we say that there was a moment where the Son became a Son, then we have to then say that there was a moment where the Father became a Father. See how that, you now start to, it's like a domino effect, right? And we have a few more minutes. Let's keep going. Number three, intra-Trinitarian relationships may be considered to be established with acts, as long as these are understood to be eternal acts, occurring before time, and therefore without actually ever been begun. Okay, you've been hearing intra-Trinitarian. I'm going to challenge you guys a little bit here. There are, when it comes to the Godhead, the Trinity, there are two words regarding their relationship acts and their works. Number one, you'll come to know this word, opera ad intra. Number two is opera ad extra. Okay? This is within the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Okay? These are theological formulations. Number one, what is opera ad intra? This is operations intra within the Trinity. Okay? This is where we get, right? It's the Father. I think I have this in your notes. I'm not going to write that down. Right? It's the Father who begets the Son. Right? This is within the opera ad intra relationships. Okay? It's the Father who begets the Son. It's the Son who is eternally begotten by the Father, who then sends the Spirit, right? And the Spirit is continually and eternally proceeding from the Father and from the Son, okay? That is opera ad intra. This is within intra, right? This is internal operations, okay? So opera ad intra is internal operations of the Trinity, right? Opera ad extra, what is that? It's the external operations of the Trinity. This is like what I mentioned earlier. This is what we see. How are they at work in creation, right? In salvation. How are they at work in sanctification, right? So it's always good to determine which one are we talking about, opera ad intra or ad extra. Right? Those matter. So whenever you see those terminologies being thrown around, don't just kind of toss your hands in the air and just like, I don't know. No, this is just to kind of put it down in terms we can all understand. Opera ad intra is internal operations of the Trinity. Ad extra is everything external that they work outside of the Trinity, outside of their relationship. And so I think I have this in your notes. Number one there, the scriptural account of ad extra relations has led theologians to three major affirmations from Scripture as to the relational order taxes. So all this is based on their order, right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Number one, the Father eternally begets the Son. And eternally, this is another theological word, spirates and sends the Spirit. But the Father is not begotten by, nor does he proceed from any one of the other two members, right? Because he's the Father, he's first. And so he then sends and begets the Son. Number two, the Son is eternally begotten by the Father and eternally spirates the Spirit, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son. I think I'm going to stop there for any questions. Heads up, this is kind of a seminarian, kind of seminary notes. So if it's a little much, it's intended to be. Yes, sir?
Yeah, what are you going to run into this when you're chopping it down, let's say you're discussing this with a Mormon?
Mm-hmm.
Where are you going to run into that? I mean, but what language
should
that be?
Well, you said if we were like maybe witnessing to a Mormon?
Right.
Yeah. I mean, I think John 1:1, Colossians 1:15-17. I think to bring it down to what the biggest difference is between true biblical Christianity and Mormonism is that we do not have the same Christ, right? They do not believe that he is eternal, right? Just as we've been speaking. I think for them, it's going to passages such as John 1:1, John 8:58, all the I am statements, right? We just read Genesis 19:24, right? Where Yahweh calls on Yahweh on earth, calls on Yahweh from heaven. There are two persons there. Both are called Yahweh. And so what do we do with that? There is an eternality even in the Old Testament as well. Hebrews chapter 1, the entire chapter talks about really the eternality, how he is not a created being. On and on. I think first and foremost we want to pinpoint from a biblical perspective. And what I would do, because I think it's been about a month since I've spoke to or tried to witness to a Mormon, they will always try to go to their extra biblical writings, right? And we say, well, I understand you have that. By the way, I believe that's a mistake. Those are not inspired. But you and I can agree that this one is inspired. So we can make our case off of this one here. And I think if you go off of, you know, these passages, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. There's so many passages that it's just hard to argue. And they'll still, God is gracious and merciful. We pray that the Lord will work in their hearts. But the moment that things get tense and they do not have an answer for those, even you can go as deep as this, but I wouldn't, honestly. The moment that they feel like they're being challenged, they're going to leave. They always do, right? Jehovah's Witness do the same. Yeah.
The burning in the bosom.
Yeah, the burning in the bosom, which is really an emotional feeling, right? I can have a burning in the bosom that's completely contradictory to what it is, who's right, right? So we can't completely fall on the burning on the bosom. We have to go back to the scriptures. So I hope that helps. Yeah. Did you have something, brother?
Yeah, I was going to add, Colossians 1 and 2 speaks a lot about the fullness of the deity.
Yeah, 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 the image of God, yeah. All right. Anything else?
Nope. 1. Did you ever go back to Psalm 2?
Psalm 2. We can. Psalm 2, well, we did? Yeah. Psalm 2, today I have begotten you, right? I have established my son. Why do the nations, why are they in uprage, right? Why are they raging against, you know, he has established his son. The word, actually, I'm glad we're talking about Psalm 2. If you read Psalm 2 just on its face, I think you'll see, well, when the scripture says, today I have begotten you, right? That will tend to trip a lot of people up in regarding, okay, well, is this a very particular day? It's not. It's actually meaning that it's from the same essence. His son is from the same essence. How do I know that? Because you look at how Psalm 2 is being exposited in Hebrews chapter 1. Because the author of Hebrews chapter 1 uses that exact Psalm 2 passage and actually exposits it so wonderfully that the only conclusion that you can come regarding to Psalm 2 is the eternality and the essence and the glory of the Son above everyone else. Okay, that he was made a little lower for the than the angels for a little while and then was highly exalted. Yes?
So would that be number one,
Yeah, the begotten part. Yeah, yeah. But eternal generation. I wanted to get into that, the eternal generation of the Son. We'll talk about that perhaps next week. And again, the eternal generation of the Son is even a theological debate now, where even some theologians like Bruce Ware, Wayne Grudem, believe that the Son is eternal, that He is eternal. But they believe also in a sense of submissiveness of the Son by the Father. There's even some who believe in the eternality of Christ, but they believe that there was a moment where He became the Son. And so beginning next week, we'll talk a little bit more about that. Again, this is all within the realm of Christology. So, anything?
Good.
No?
I would even the rendering of John 1:1-3, you know, before the beginning began, the Word already was with God and is God. And He was in the beginning with God, was, points to a face-to-face.
Yeah, pros. Yeah, pros, side-by-side face. It's where you get the Greek word prosopon, which means face. It's a face-to-face relationship if you really go deep into the root of the Greek there. Pros, in the beginning was the Word, was with. Pros. It's all side by side with God, almost a face to face relationship with Him.
And so, first, no one has seen God, the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father. Again, gives us another picture of that relationship.
Yeah,
you know what I mean. It all points to so much.
Yeah, there's a lot there, and Lord willing, we'll have many more weeks to be able to unpack that. It's a lot. So, all right, let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we come before You so grateful for Your Word. Thank You so much for all these wonderful truths that we can grasp, at least what we can for now, Father, that are only found in Your Word. Father, we're not trying to imply formulations that man has created. These are simple. These are things that have been derived from the Scriptures, Father, as we look at the entirety of Your Word. And I ask that You keep us humble in these things, that You keep us motivated to know You. I ask that You continue to work in our hearts, that we may bring Your name honor and glory, and also that You will be with the rest of our service. Be with our pastor, Father. Let all things glorify You this morning. We love You and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.